starting in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. I don't like doing this, but we're going to jump around a lot today because we're going to talk about an idea that doesn't get spoken about a lot. So I want to make sure we look at the passages, because although we're going to probably be familiar with some of, if not a lot of the passages, the points I'm going to make are not going to be the usual points we make. So it's kind of ironic. Mike talked about greed, gluttony, and materialism this morning in Bible class. We're going to be talking about pretty much the literal opposite for our sermon. We're going to talk about biblical fasting. It's kind of interesting how things work out. So in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is giving instructions to his listeners, his disciples, and the people there about how they're to behave in different religious circumstances, he talks to them in Matthew 6, verse 2. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy," and then he tells them how they should give to the needy. He doesn't tell them to give to the needy. He's already expecting them to be doing that. He tells them, this is how you do it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray," he doesn't say, "Make sure you're praying." He's expecting them to be doing that. He says, "When you pray, pray then like this." Then in verse 16, he says, "And when you fast." Once again, he doesn't tell them you need to fast. He speaks to them with the expectation they're already going to be doing this. The practice of fasting is not something that comes up a lot in Scripture, but it does come up. And when Jesus speaks about it here, he speaks about it as if already granted the people would be doing that. Now, I've read that at the time the Pharisees would fast a lot, like several times a week. And perhaps that's part of a response to them. As we see, he says, don't be like the hypocrites when you fast, just like when you pray and when you give alms. But fasting was not just something Jewish people did in the first century. It is something we see God's people doing in both the Old Testament, Jew and Gentile. Well, Jews and Gentiles who are repenting, I should say. And then Jew and Gentile in the New Testament, too. So I want to talk about what biblical fasting is and what it's not. And hopefully, as a congregation, we can all individually better utilize this tool in our life. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." One thing about fasting that makes it troublesome to talk about is, like giving alms and prayer, Jesus makes clear this is something you need to be doing privately. So this whole congregation could be practicing fasting in their lives and I could have no idea. Everybody's just really good at following Jesus' instructions. I almost made the title of the sermon the often ignored practice of fasting, but I don't know if we ignore it or not. Everybody could do it and do a good job. So whether we are doing it as a congregation or we're not, I hope this is helpful. So it's important to talk about, what does it mean to fast? Well, if you look at Merriam-Webster's definition, it means to abstain from food, like entirely abstain from food. Another definition you see in Merriam-Webster's is to eat sparingly or to abstain from some foods. An example of the second definition, think about the Catholics during Lent. They won't eat meat on Fridays. That's an example of a fast. It's not an entire fast. They still eat, most Catholics at least, but they don't eat certain foods. And guess what? The Greek and Hebrew words, they mean the same thing. That's why English translators translate it to fast. It means to go without food. But also, there's an occasional nuance here and there, but it's still abstaining from food. One word I was looking at, it meant to abstain from food for either a day, or if you abstain for a long time, it was with selective meals. It was kind of an interesting nuance. Other words means to abstain from food and to basically debase yourself. Like, remember when people would fast and mourn in the Old Testament, they'd wear sackcloth and ashes. Sometimes it'd be that word. But no matter what, they meant abstain from food. So there's no secrets here. Now, before we get into what fasting is, I want to talk about what fasting is not. First of all, biblical fasting is not done in Scripture for health, medicinal purposes, or weight loss. As you guys know, I used to do intermittent fasting. That was different, it's very, very different, from biblical fasting. I'm not saying fasting can't be used for these things. I'm sure it has some value. Once again, I practiced it. But the apostles weren't doing it so they could have healthy skin. That's not why they fasted. Something else biblical fasting is not, it's not commanded. And I want to be very clear about that. It's something that's kind of similar to in the Old Testament to a free will offering. It seems to be just entirely voluntary on somebody's own volition. Which is interesting considering how Jesus speaks about it with expectation that they'd be doing it. But it's also true that there's no place in Scripture where it's bound. And I think that's important to understand because fasting is not for somebody if you can't fast. There are people who can't skip meals where they throw their blood sugar out of whack. Women who are pregnant, you probably shouldn't be fasting, not on purpose at least. And you can think of a whole lot of other situations where it'd be a bad idea for a person to fast. So thanks be to God. It's not bound, it's something we need to do every week. We have the opportunity to do it voluntarily as we see fit. So, for the rest of our lesson, what I'll be looking at is what biblical fasting is. So first, something we're going to see probably the most often as we go, is biblical fasting is done with time devoted to prayer. You ever read the Bible with somebody, and you're going through Acts, and they're a person in the community, and you get to a point where somebody's converted. When you read about somebody being converted, in our heads, what do we assume is happening? Well, a baptism, right? Whether or not it says they're baptized, we assume they're being baptized because what we believe about baptism. I think we should look at fasting the same way. Every time it talks about somebody fasting, it doesn't always explicitly say prayer. But it's like 90% of the time it mentions prayer. It's almost to be taken, I think, as a given, in my opinion. Something else we see done with biblical fasting is there's purpose and intent. There's purpose and intent in doing it, as in there's time premeditated to be set aside. And also it's done with a specific method, or it's done with methods in mind. But also, it's done for a purpose. Sometimes we see people in the Bible just praying and fasting to pray and fast. But usually there's a reason or a catalyst that calls the people to say we should pray and fast. You'll see what I mean as we go. Something else, this isn't the most used most often, but biblical fasting is sometimes used as a way of demonstrating repentance. We'll get into examples of that. And I don't know if this is most important, but it's certainly super significant. The times we see people praying and fasting in Scripture, God really responds to it. And that's why I'm preaching about it this morning. If there's a way I can teach you guys to incorporate a tool into your life that will help your relationship with God, I think that's probably one of my primary purposes as a preacher. Fasting is one of those things. When people fasted and prayed, they got answers. So, in Matthew chapter 6, once again, I have heard the argument that Jesus is particularly speaking to people in the first century who were influenced by the Pharisees and who were Jews, and fasting was just for them. Well, I don't think that holds up biblically. If you turn to Acts chapter 13... in the church of Antioch, which is a church that is mixed Jew and Gentile, most likely primarily Gentile, we see the forming of the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26. In verse 26, it points out at the church in Antioch, that's where people were first called Christians. So literally, these are Christians. They are being called and acknowledged as such in the first century. primarily Gentiles. We see him fasting in Acts 13. In Acts 13, 1 through 3, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off." So we see them, it mentions them fasting and praying here. It actually mentions them doing so twice. First, it seems they were doing it as part of their worship. I don't fully understand what that would be. I guess they're praying, they're all fasting, and maybe they're singing songs together. I don't know, but it's an important incorporated part of their spiritual life. And this is Paul the Apostle participating in this, so it's clearly sanctioned and okay. And then the Holy Spirit sets apart Saul and Barnabas to go and do the work. And after the Holy Spirit sets them apart, what do they do? Either in continuation of what they were currently doing or in response in verse 3? Well, they fast and they pray. And then they send them off. So clearly, fasting and prayer was at least in the church in Antioch, that is, an integral part of their worship and Christian life. Now, also notice some of the names there. So Simeon, Barnabas, yeah, those were Jewish people, Jewish names. But Lucius, that guy was a Gentile. That's a Gentile name. And then Menean, that's also a Gentile name. So even if you wanted to pretend that it was only the Jews at Antioch who would have been fasting, well, why is he fasting and praying with Gentiles? At least people with Gentile names. I guess somebody could say, well, these are Jewish people named with Gentile names. But come on, I think you're kind of really stretching it here. It's Gentiles doing this. Why would Paul do this with the church and only have the Jews do it? There's Gentiles doing this. It's something for us to do too. And they fast and they pray. Now, here's a question I like to ask when I'm reading this passage with people. When the Holy Spirit set aside Barnabas and Saul, what do you think they fasted and prayed about? What do you think the contents of their prayers were? Maybe they would have success in their journeys. Maybe they'd have open hearts and open ears they could run into. I don't know exactly what they would have prayed about. They probably prayed for a lot of things. But they have success in their missionary journey, don't they? I'm sure that's not alone due to the fasting and prayer, but I'm sure it helped. Another example of somebody fasting and praying is in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have Anna the prophetess, who is praying day to day in the temple. She's a widow who spent her life after her husband died dedicated to this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." Now I would imagine that's Paul or Luke is using a figure of speech. She wouldn't have made it to 84 if she was fasting and praying every single day. She would have only maybe made it to like 28. You don't last that long if you never eat. But what he's saying is she did it as a continual part of her devotion to God. And it's really interesting. As she's doing this, in verse 38, she's coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. Did I just lose my spot? No. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak to him of all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." That's referring to what is said in verse 33 through 35 of she saw the child. She saw Jesus and she blessed them. Wait a second, I'm lost. Oh, I'm sorry. So Anna sees what's going on with Simeon and what happens with Mary, and then she she proclaims Jesus. So anyway, as it seems like a reward for what she does, her life devoted to God, she's allowed to see the Christ and declare him. An example of fasting and prayer being done with intent is in Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah is working for the king. He's one of the Jews who are in captivity. And his brother comes to him and gives him a report of what's going on in Jerusalem. The temple's been rebuilt, but the walls are still not standing. And let's just read Nehemiah 1, verse 2. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judea, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they came to me, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, for the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we see his prayer in verse 5 onward. So when Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and that worship has not started yet because of that, his heart is broken. And he prays, but he also fasts. And you know what's interesting? The thing he prays about, God provides him a solution. The solution is him. God has him, provides him the opportunity to go and rebuild the walls. And does Nehemiah have success with that? Yeah, he does. Once again, I don't think fasting and praying alone rebuilt the walls, but it's interesting. His heart was so torn, it moved him to make this sacrifice of going without food. And God responded. We see fasting and prayer in Ezra, chapter 9. When Ezra heard about the people's sin, although he wasn't himself participating in intermarriage, he fasted in prayer and mourning and repentance of the people. In verse 3, it says, when he heard about the people's sin, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled at the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, and then we see his prayer. So two good men working at the same time, Nehemiah and Ezra work together. We both see them when their heart is moved by something traumatic and they really want God's help, they fast and they pray. And we get answers. They got answers when they did that. It's something that they didn't just do because they felt like it. There was a guy I used to work with at the cabinet shop. He was Baptist. And he forgot to eat breakfast one day. And he was telling me about how he was having a fast. Then he ate lunch. I'm like, I thought you were fasting today. He's like, well, yeah, I dedicated my morning to a fast because I forgot to eat breakfast. No, you forgot to eat breakfast and you prayed this morning on your way to work, which is good. It's not good to skip breakfast normally, but it's good to pray. That's not a fast. They didn't just happen to forget to eat a meal. They had a reason for doing it and they dedicated themselves. In the Old Testament, we see how Ezra had torn his cloak, pulled the hair out of his beard, which would have really hurt. He humbles himself. He really debases himself as an appeal to God. Thankfully, Jesus says, don't do those things anymore, and I'm glad. I like my beard. But we still do it from the heart. Their outward appearance, at least Ezra and Nehemiah, was a reflection of their heart. They were desperate for God's help. You know, people fast today who aren't religious, but during times of extreme circumstance. They're not even praying. There's something in our bodies that in dire times, something shuts down where we stop eating. That's a part of mourning sometimes for people. It's almost as if it's just something God built into us. In Esther, another example of biblical fasting, and this is one of my favorites. So in Esther chapter 5, when Mordecai hears about Haman's plot to kill him and, more importantly, destroy the Jews, Mordecai communicates to Esther about the plan, and he tells Esther that Esther needs to do something about it. So they make a plan, and I have a typo. It's Esther 4, not Esther 5, by the way. In Esther 4, verse 16, I'll say in verse 15, Esther says to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." Then Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Does Esther have success with her plan? Yeah. And not only does she have success with her plan, she doesn't die. What she says there, she's not saying just to be dramatic. Sometimes we'll say, "Oh man, this is killing me," and I'm just a little bit annoyed. When she says, "If I perish, I perish," she's acknowledging if she goes before the king, she shall die. And with taking such a risk, and with the Jewish people's welfare on her shoulders, what does she do? She calls a fast. Quite a big one, too. Not just food, but drink. And not just for a day, for 3 days. She wants to really make a serious appeal. And God answers. Now, I want to take a break from purely scriptural stuff and just kind of give some practical suggestions for fasting. Something that makes fasting hard is that there's not like fasting chapter 3 where it tells us how to do it, how much time to do it, what to do necessarily while we're doing it. I guess that's part of the voluntary part of it, where we could get to make our own discretions and decisions as we do it. Anyway, so my first suggestion would be don't do it on compulsion. Most of us live really busy lives, and it takes sometimes planning to do it. You need to open up your schedule so you can make time for prayer. You need to make sure that you can actually spend the day doing it. Don't make plans to fast when you also have plans to go to somebody's house for supper. That's going to kind of ruin the do it in private thing. And if you let them know, it's going to be awkward because now you're just sitting there watching everybody eat. So, like, have some premeditation before you do it. Make plans. Also, if you've never fasted before, don't do an Esther fast. Don't go without food or drink for 3 days. Most people shouldn't do that in general. But, like, especially if you've never fasted before, start slow. Maybe do, like, a 24-hour fast, which means if you fast on Tuesday, you eat dinner at 6 o'clock on Monday, and then you eat dinner at 6 o'clock on Tuesday. It's 24 hours of a fast because you have that time where you're sleeping. You miss two meals, and that's a good start. I'm not saying stay there. I find in my life the most efficient way is to just do a full day. So if I fast on Tuesday, my last meal is Monday night, and then my first meal after my fast is Wednesday morning. That gives me all of Tuesday to dedicate to prayer and to fasting. Also, if you're going to dedicate time to prayer and fasting, keep distractions away. Like, if you're a big college football fan, you probably shouldn't pray and fast on the day your team plays, unless you're willing to miss the game, which would be commendable. But if you know those things are going to distract you, plan ahead for that. I'm not saying it's bad to entertain yourself during those days. Once again, we have no rules about what makes a good or a bad fast. But if we're devoting ourselves to something, be devoted to it. Make plans. And if you're like me, and you just can't sit down for multiple hours reading, praying, there are times in when we're fasting where we should be doing good. We'll look at that soon, but do good works. While you're denying the flesh and trying to be devoted to God, and you need things to keep your mind busy so you're not thinking about how hungry you are, well, do something good for somebody in need. Call somebody who's isolated. Write a card for somebody. Maybe send out an encouraging email on the church list. Spend the time doing good. Anyway, if you turn to Jonah chapter 3, we have an instance of fasting being used as repentance. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the messages that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from this fierce anger, that so that we may not perish." Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I think this is one of the most powerful examples of fasting getting results. Now, it seems the primary thing God was concerned about was the fact they repented. We're going to talk more about that soon. But notice how their fasting demonstrated their hearts. And also, these are Gentiles fasting, by the way. And what do they do when they fast? It's interesting. These Gentiles who are pagans, when they fast, they call out to God. It's kind of interesting, just intuitively they knew that. I guess some people would say, well, maybe that's how the pagans would fast. Well, just because pagans offer sacrifice, that doesn't mean sacrifice is bad. And just because pagans pray, that doesn't mean prayer is bad. So what if this is something they've done for their other gods? They're doing it for Jehovah. God is pleased by it, and they're spared. It's a good thing. But notice, they don't only fast. As they're fasting, they're reflecting on what they're doing and repenting of it. And that's a critical thing about fasting. As much of a good thing I believe fasting is, from what we see in Scripture, if you're not living a holy life, it's worthless. It's completely worthless. If you look at Isaiah chapter 58, this is our last passage this morning. In Isaiah 58, God responds to the Jews. The Jews are holding fasts, and God's not answering. And they're wondering, "Lord, why aren't you answering?" Well, the Lord tells them. And in Isaiah 58, verse 1, God says, "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness." That's sarcasm, by the way. "And did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." Verse 3 is the words of the Israelites. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" God's response: Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist, like Black Friday. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So they, and the sarcasm is quite scathing in verse 2. They view themselves as being righteous, and in their self-righteousness and self-entitlement, they are fasting, demanding things from God, and God doesn't answer them, because when they fast, in verses 3 and 4, they're still being selfish. The part of the fasting is denying the flesh, both literally denying the flesh food, but also spiritually denying the flesh its carnal desires. They were only doing one of those things. They were only denying the food. And it seems from what you see in verse 3 that while they're fasting and not working, looks like they're making their slaves, employees, do overtime to make up for what they're doing. So, like, they're not really even giving up anything. They're just forcing from others to make up for what they're not doing. That's evil. And also, I don't know who they're fighting with. Maybe each other. Maybe with God. Either way, they might be physically humbling themselves, like verse 5 says, but their hearts aren't humble. So if you're not a Christian this morning, or you are a Christian and you're not right with God, and you're thinking this fasting thing looks good, you need not to worry about fasting. You need to only be doing one thing, and that's repent. You can worry about fasting after you've repented. If you're not a Christian, you need to get baptized. You can fast forever and dedicate yourself entirely to prayer. But if you don't have Jesus Christ and a remission of your sins, no amount of fasting can take away your sins. But if you are a Christian, I would like you to consider fasting and supplement that, if you can, to your spiritual life. God spared Nineveh in Jonah 3. God saved the Jews and Esther in Esther. And God granted Nehemiah success. It seems to bear results. So I recommend it. If there's any way the congregation here can help anybody, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.